Let's pray. Father God, we come to you in your word. And we ask you, O Lord God, to speak, to shape us, to form us. You would correct us where we are wrong and in error and in danger of walking away from you or walking in ways that are not your path, your goodness. We ask, O Lord God, that we would see our need for Jesus and cling to you and love you and surrender and come to you, O God. I pray, O Lord God, that you would meet with us, your people, now that wherever we are, Father God, wherever we've been, wherever we are, even at this very moment, Father, tired, distracted, excited, that, O God, by your Spirit, you would come now and you would do what you want to do, Father God, in us and through us. Give us hearts that are hearts of surrender to you, hearts of humility to you, O Lord God, hearts of love towards you and towards one another, O God. Would you, in this second Advent of Sunday, even in this time now of worship this morning, would you bring peace between brother and sister, and between sinner and you, through Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I had a few of you ask me some really great questions about last week's sermon during this week. If you recall, last week, or the past 2 weeks, we've been looking at it was David and Bathsheba 2 weeks ago in 2 Samuel 11, and then Nathan the prophet coming and confronting David and David's response to his sin in 2 Samuel 12. And we saw that David, when confronted with his sin of adultery and of multiple murders, that his reaction instantaneously was, "I have sinned against God." We see in Psalm 51 his heart of just contrition and humility and repentance before God right away. And we see that God forgives him. And we saw that, really, that's outrageous, isn't it? That God forgives him. He committed horrific, heinous sins. You know, he made the top 10 list a couple times, right? And the penalties laid out in God's law for those sins were death. And God said, "I'm not going to kill you." And so some of the questions that came this week were, how can David get off scot-free for this sin? How is it possible that David gets to sin and then gets to taste and eat the fruit, the wonderful fruit of that sin that he had? And yes, there were some bad things that happened. Yes, his son died and all. But the woman he had adultery with, he goes on and he marries and they have a child, and the child becomes the king. And actually Jesus comes from that line, right? David and Bathsheba, their son Solomon, and Jesus comes through it. And David gets to be king and live in the palace in splendor and luxury and what? How can this be, God? I think those are great questions. I really do. You know, I have two answers. One we just gave briefly last week on why this is. Why, I think, number one, it is outrageous that God gives grace to David and lets him live. It's crazy. It's not right. And it's not right that God lets any one of us live because of our sins against him. And it didn't just cost nothing for God not to kill David. Who did God have to kill? Jesus, his son, poured out his wrath all on Jesus. And that's the same with us. So we're very similar to David. Very, very similar. In many ways we don't even understand because we don't think our sins are all that bad. But then there's another kind of answer to that question. Of, well, how can David just get off scot-free? It's just not right. Shouldn't he feel some pain? Well, he does. And we're going to see some of that this morning. Really, right after the 2 Samuel chapter 12 passage with Nathan and David, right after that, starting in the very beginning of chapter 13, for the rest of David's life, things are a mess. David's life doesn't end well. And we're going to catch a glimpse of some of that this morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 15. We're skipping over a few chapters here, but I will give brief summaries of them after we read the rest of 2 Samuel chapter 15. Mike read verses 1 through 12. It's a long passage here. One of the challenges actually is that this passage, chapters 13 and 14 set the passage up, and then the passage is really from chapter 15 all the way through the end of chapter 20. So it's like 6 chapters long. So it's just tricky for us to get all of that picture, and it's got one message throughout it. So we're going to just see it in a section of it this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 13. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword." The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." The king set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at a place some distance away. All his men marched past him, along with all the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath marched before the king. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You're a foreigner and an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday, and today shall I make you wander about with us when I do not know where I'm going? Go back and take your countrymen. May kindness and faithfulness be with you." But Ittai replied to the king, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be." David said to Ittai, "Go ahead, march on." So Ittai the Gittite marched on with all his men and the families that were with him. The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the desert. Zadok was there, and all the Levites were with him, carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I am not pleased with you,' then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Aren't you a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. You and Abiathar take your two sons with you. I will wait at the fords in the desert until the word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. Now David had been told that Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So David prayed, "Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." When David arrived at the summit, where people used to worship God, Hushai, the Archite, was there to meet him, his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, "If you go with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king. I was your father's servant in the past, but now I will be your servant,' then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. Won't the priests Zadok and Abiathar be there with you? Tell them anything you hear in the king's palace. Their two sons, Ahimzaz, son of Zadok, and Jonathan, son of Abiathar, are there with them. Send them to me with anything you hear." So David's friend Hushai arrived at Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city. This is God's word. This section of scripture now, we see God is telling us in great detail, David's life is a mess. It's disaster. And it focuses mostly around his family, but because he's the king, when his family is a mess, the whole country suffers from it. This is all to show the consequences of David's sin. Chapter after chapter after chapter, event after event after event, show the consequences of God's sin, of David's sin, though he's forgiven by God. He still has these consequences. Chapters 13 and 14 are horrible. Starts off and we see David's life is a mess. What does it mean? His family falls apart. Well, another one of his sons, Amon, he falls in love with his sister. And he, we have different age groups here, he acts improperly towards her. I just use that for euphemism, maybe. Severely improperly towards him, towards her. And then sends her away. And then Amon's brother, Absalom, plots for years to kill Amon and succeeds in doing so. And then Absalom gets exiled from the city of David, of Jerusalem. And after years, finally comes back under David's, "It's okay, you can come back." And as soon as he comes back, we hit chapter 15. And Absalom now starts to plot a rebellion. So David's already had one son commit heinous atrocity against one of his daughters. And another son kill that son. And now that son, Absalom, is plotting and succeeds in a rebellion that overthrows the throne. And we'll see this isn't even David's last son that plans a rebellion. He has another son that tries to take over the throne. And he has another outsider who tries to take over the throne. As the passages unfold here, and the chapters unfold, his whole household gets just absolutely destroyed. David has to flee his own city here. His life is a mess. First part of our passage here, verses 1 through 12, is Absalom's plot. Absalom is one of David's sons, and he plots against David. He'd already killed his brother in an act of revenge. But now he comes in, he's plotting to overthrow the throne, and he takes years doing it. It's just, you read passages, verses 1 through 12, it's just masterful, right? First he gets together some chariots for himself and some horses, and he gathers 50 men, he hires them to run ahead of him and kind of make him look like he's a big deal. It's interesting, in the scriptures, especially up to this point, almost exclusively, whenever someone has chariot and horses, they're usually bad. It's usually a bad king who's doing it, or Pharaoh's army. It's usually someone who's evil. And we see Absalom now doing this, getting to try to show how powerful he is, to make his appearance look as powerful as opposed to trusting in the Lord. After he gets these men around him and kind of makes himself look like a big deal, he then sits in the gate of Jerusalem for 4 years, and anytime someone came in to appeal to the king, he would kind of pull them aside, and he, this, you know, kind of great plan he had, which was first he'd get to know them. "So tell me, where are you from?" "Yeah, I'm the king's son. Let's get to know him. How you doing? What city are you from?" "Oh, that's great." So he's personally connecting with him. Then he says, "Look, tell me your story. Tell me why you're here. What's your grievance?" And no matter what their grievance was, he would say, "That is a just grievance. You have just cause. You have..." No matter what it was, he would say, "Yes, yes, I would side with you. If I were judge..." "Too bad there's not a judge in Israel. Boy, who would ever do that? Got some stuff up there. Even go so far as to seem really humble. So it says here, when someone would come over to him, you know, he'd pull him aside in the city gate, and then they would go to bow down to him. He's the king's son. He'd say, no. Grab his hand and give him a big kiss. You don't need to bow to me. I'm one of you. Come on now. No, it's all right. Come, my brother. And in doing so, for 4 years, who knows how many thousands of people throughout all the land of Israel he personally interacted with. Who knows how many babies he kissed. You know, hands he shook, promises he made, you know. And it says that he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Didn't win their hearts. He stole their hearts of the men of Israel. See at the end of verse 6 there. Referring to the hearts of the men of Israel, it's probably referring to primarily the army. He was probably going after the army mostly there. Well, then he after he does this for 4 years, he says to the king, let me go to Hebron, about 20 miles away. I promised God if I ever came back to the city out of exile from when he killed his brother that I would offer sacrifices. This is 4 years ago at least. He's just kind of remembering his vow now to God, his supposed vow. And he goes. And he in secret kind of, or deceptively, convinces 200 of David's advisors to come with him. Takes them to Hebron and then kind of closes the gates and kind of has them trapped in some way. So they have to, by default, be part of his rebellion. He goes there and sends messengers through all the nation. When you hear that trumpets, you're going to declare that Absalom is king. So he's just got this all figured out. Years of plotting and planning here. This deceitful man who grew up in the household of David. A man blessed by God, but a man who sinned grievously, was forgiven by God. We see the effects of his sin, the consequences rolling out here, ripple effects like a rock thrown into a still lake. Well, David now, in verses 13 through 18, David is forced to flee Jerusalem. A messenger comes to him, hears about Absalom's plan, and David realizes from this brief message what Absalom's been doing. He maybe looked around, saw that 200 of his advisors are now gone, and he realizes Absalom has won the hearts of the men of Israel, particularly if it's the army, then David's in trouble. He just makes a quick decision. He says, we're out of here. We got to go. Let's get out of here. And so he flees Jerusalem. This is his city that God gave him, where his throne is, where his seat of power is. And he has to flee because of the deceit and deception and corruption within his own family. He has to take off and get out of there. He tries to leave some folks behind. He leaves 10 concubines, who have been from his harem probably. It's a little unclear exactly what their role is. I know the word has a very clear connotation to us. It could have been a much broader role here, but maybe not. But he leaves them behind to oversee the household and still kind of oversee what's going on in the city of Jerusalem. And then he takes his family, his household, and those who are loyal to him, and he takes off. Doesn't even really know where he's going at first. He's just going in the opposite direction of Hebron. Hebron would have been about 20 miles away. And he just takes off and goes in the opposite direction and starts walking. He gets out of there as quick as he can, but as we'll see in the very end of this chapter here, he just gets away. Well, in the final section, there's kind of made up of three sections. We see encounters with three different groups of David's loyal men. As David is fleeing, first we encounter this man called Ittai. And he's a foreigner. He's from Gath. Remember where Gath is? What nation the city of Gath is part of? Remember someone else who was from Gath? Big guy? Goliath. The Philistines. This man's a Philistine. David had to be in exile before he was king in the Philistines for a while. He made some connections. Some of the Philistines are now loyally following him. This man and his men, his 600 men, are following David. And David comes up to David. David's watching his men review past him. And he pulls, in verses 19 through 23, Ittai aside and says, wait a minute, you're a foreigner. You don't have to go into exile with me. I don't even know where I'm going. I don't know if I'm coming back. You don't have to come. Just go back. You've pledged yourself to, you know, me, but the nation. Go back. Be under Absalom. You don't need to bring this on to yourself. It's okay. He says you arrived here just yesterday. I think it's probably just saying you haven't been here long. You know, not that he literally arrived yesterday. It's possible. But I think it's just saying you haven't been here very long. This isn't your fight. Don't worry about it. And Ittai's response is absolutely remarkable. Ittai, in verse 21, says, "As surely as the Lord lives," meaning Yahweh, "and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King may be, whether it means life or death, there will be your servant. I'm going with you no matter what. Your God is my God." Sound familiar? It's Ruth. It's the same words that Ruth said to Naomi. Naomi said, "Go back to your people." Naomi wasn't from Israel. She said, no, I will go with you. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And this here with Ittai, it's a covenant language. Again, he is saying, "I covenant before God to be your servant, no matter even if it costs me my life, I will be with you." Doesn't have that loyalty from his children. Doesn't have the loyalty of some of his advisors, as we'll see. But he has that loyalty from this foreigner, this man who lived and grew up an enemy of Israel and of David's, now pledges him his life. Second encounter with some of David's loyal men is with Zadok and Abiathar. They're priests, verses 24 to 29. They're priests, and they're going to follow David too. So as David's going out, they say, "Okay, let's go." And these two priests, they gather up all the Levites, and they follow David. And they start to carry the Ark of the Covenant, which is in Jerusalem, which is the symbol of God's presence. I mean, wouldn't you want to bring that with you to show, no, God has chosen David as the king. Absalom's a usurper. He doesn't deserve to have the Ark of God with him, God's presence with him. But as they come to take it out, David says to Zadok and Abiathar and all the Levites, "Take the Ark back to Jerusalem." It's really a remarkable moment, I think, for David. It says, I think, so many things here. He replies in verse 25 and says, "If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it. But if he says, 'I'm not pleased with you, then I'm ready,' let him do to me whatever seems good to him." A couple of things that come out of David's response here. One, there's a humility still in David here. Now, he's, you know, being driven from his palace. Maybe you could expect some humility here. He certainly shows it, just like he shows in Psalm 51. He's not saying, "No, I'm going to take it." He's just saying, whatever God wants is good. Second, he is unsure. He is full of doubt as to whether God is pleased with him or not. David knows God has forgiven him. David knows that his life has been graciously spared. And yet at this moment here, he still is full of doubt as to whether or not God is pleased with him. He says, "I'm going to have to wait and see how things turn out." So just from that, two things. One is, I mean, here's a saint of God whose heart is after God, who's full of doubt at times. So take heart, those of you who have full of doubt. But second, this whole section, remember, is pointing us to the consequences of sin. And I think part of the consequence of David's sin, even though he's forgiven by God and spared by God, there is still an uncertainty in him whether God is pleased at this moment. We see a couple times in this episode too, in chapters later on, someone comes up and starts cursing David, and the soldiers want to kill him, and David says, "Don't kill him. This might be from God. I don't know." We have to trust and say, maybe God is trying to speak to me and trying to tell me these things. So he's full of doubt. He tells Zadok and Abiathar, "Bring the ark back, but go also and be spies." So So he sends them back into Jerusalem and says to your sons, look, you can kind of, let's have a little message train here, okay? Anything you hear that's going on, let me know. Let me know. I need a way of figuring out what's going on inside the city. And they agree to go back, even though it could risk their lives. Well, in the final section, in verses 30 to 37, we see third of David's loyal men, or third section on David's loyal men. And that is his servant Hushai. He comes up now, and the way that this starts in verse 30 is very, very powerful. After he sends Zadok and Abiathar back in verse 29, comes to verse 30. It said, David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot. So Mount of Olives, this plays so importantly into the life and death of Christ. This is where Jesus goes on his way to Gethsemane. They march up the Mount of Olives and go to Gethsemane there. And as Jesus is on his way to the cross, he's at the Mount of Olives there. It's the same place. If David goes here, it says, again in verse 30, that he's weeping. Probably makes sense. And his head is covered and he's barefoot. Now, this imagery here is one of grief, yes, one of mourning, but it's more than that. It's also an image of shame. He's in despair, but he's also feeling the shame of what he's going through. See in scriptures that a man here is not to have his head covered. It would bring shame to have his head covered. And David covers his head here. Goes about barefoot to show he is in horrible circumstances here. And he's not trying to hide it. He's not putting on a smile here. He's letting everybody see it. And all the people fall and they also do the same thing as he goes. In verse 31 of this last section here, David now appears now at this point is told that his advisor, one of his most trusted advisors, Ahithophel, is among those who are conspiring with Absalom. And so he prays. The end of verse 31. David prayed, O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. Well, who is this guy, Ahithophel? Just one of David's counselors. What's the big deal here? He's got, at least 200 counselors that went away, right? Just another one of them. Maybe he's just a smart one, right? He's a pretty smart one. David's concerned that if he's with Absalom, he's going to give him really good advice, and it's going to be a problem for him. Why would this guy, Ahithophel, turn on David? We're not told specifically here, are we? Any idea who his family is? He has a son who was one of David's warriors, one of his mighty men. Would have been a friend of Uriah the Hittite. Maybe something there. Ahithophel also has a granddaughter whose name is Bathsheba, who David had an adulterous affair with and killed her husband. I'm speculating. Caveat, warning, speculation here. Ahithophel's betrayal, I think, could possibly be linked back to ever since David had the affair with Bathsheba, his granddaughter, and killed his grandson-in-law, that Ahithophel is not very pleased with David, and so uses all his skills against him. David recognizes the threat that this is, so he sends to Hushai, another one of his trusted people, go back. Now, while Zadok and Abiathar, he sent in there, they're priests, so they would be in the ministering in the tabernacle. It's not a temple yet, tabernacle. They wouldn't have direct access to the king every day, so he sends Hushai back and says, get in with the king, be one of his advisors, get in close to him and tell me what's going on. And Hushai, at great risk to his own life, agrees to do it, and actually becomes very, very pivotal in saving David's life in this whole process here. David had prayed, Lord, just knock down, destroy the counsel of Ahithophel. And the very next verse, David walks up and sees Hushai. And it's the scripture's way of saying, God answered his prayer. He prayed and he turned and there was the answer. Right there. God is still with David. God has not abandoned David. He may not understand it here or feel it here or sense it here, but God is answering his prayer. God has not abandoned David. God is with him. But through all of this now, in chapters 13 and 14, and now into chapter 15 and on, David's life is a mess. This is not the happy-go-lucky get-to-have-my-cake-and-eat-it-too life. It's a miserable life that he has here. And God is gracious to him and spares his life. And there actually are moments of joy. There are. I mean, we'll see at the end in his life, as we will end it at the very end of 2 Samuel. It goes on a little bit into 1 Kings. We probably won't study that part. But as it ends, the end of 2 Samuel, he, in the midst of failure, sin, screw up, mess up, he does have a final response of repentance again and honors the Lord and turns to the Lord. But don't let us think that, man, David got away with murder. He didn't. His life is a mess. And we see, brothers and sisters, from all this, I think the point of all these many, this is the largest section, the largest contiguous story in all of 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. This is the longest story as it goes on and on and on here. And I think the point, one of the points that God is making and having this presented to us is, friends, sin is serious. It's bad. It's got horrible consequences. And yes, we have a gracious God who forgives or can or may forgive. I'll leave that tension there for a moment. But that sin is tragic. Sin leads to death and destruction of us and those around us. This is the Advent season, and we're all in America think that means happy-go-lucky, yay, yay, Christmas. And there's part of it. There's a joy that's associated. But for so many of us, the reality of the experience is one full of emptiness and sorrow and sadness at those who have gone on and who have died and we aren't with us anymore. And of brokenness within our family. And all the family tensions that we have get heightened in this time of year. And financial things get heightened. Advent is also a season of repentance, a time for us to seek God and seek forgiveness of our sins before Him. Because sin is serious. And the consequences are serious. So, brothers and sisters, what sins are we playing with that we're not taking seriously, but that God is? What is it that we're hiding and harboring in our hearts, we're playing with, we're you know, kind of just massaging around with, and you know, like, oh, just kind of trying to indulge a little bit in our sins. And not even aware of the fact that we're getting enslaved and trapped and buried into them. And not even aware or just trying to not think about the consequences, the ripple effects of our sins. God is graciously showing us how horrible it is so that we will go, oh, I don't want to go down that route. I don't want to wake up a year from now and see my marriage is destroyed and my life is destroyed and my health is destroyed and my mind is destroyed and I'm far away from my Lord Jesus because I just walked away from Him and kept going down sin. But He's showing us, man, let us wake up. And He's not preaching this morning to them, those bad pagan people who aren't here this morning or don't go to church. No, brothers, it's the Word of God for us. It's to us. What is it that we're playing with? You know, there's some easy ones we're not talking about. Not easy. I mean, the ones that come to mind, you know, because it's the sexual nature and all that. You know, is it pornography? Is it that we're trying to find ways to harbor money because finances are so tight right now that we're loving money, we're being drawn more to money right now than we are to God? We're not trusting God, we're trusting in our money. Subtle. Times are tough. But that's a route that leads away from God to do that. Are we not loving our spouses and our family? And times are tough, and when sin begins to take hold, we tend to put ourselves first and put others aside. Completely opposed to what God calls us to abandon ourselves and to give sacrificially to others, to love one another. Man, we don't get how to love our spouses or love each other. We've really lost that. I've lost that. I'm not sitting up here saying, you want to know how to love your wife? Come ask me, I'll tell you. No. I put these little reminders on my calendar that pop up throughout the week at various times that just say, it's about Cynthia and the boys. It's not about me. It's not about my job. It's not about... My life is about Cynthia and the boys as I honor the Lord. I got to focus on them to give of myself. And I need the reminder because I don't do that. I'm not very good at that. I can't allow that sin of selfishness to take root in my heart or it will destroy my family and myself. What sins are we harboring, brothers and sisters? That we think, you know what, it's okay. We're not really taking that seriously. Brothers and sisters, look at David's life. Sin brings death to us. Oh, Christian, it will bring death to us if we harbor it. So what are we going to do as we wrap up? We can't just pull up our bootstraps and try harder. Don't sin. Don't think about elephants. Don't think about elephants. Don't sin. Come on now, you just go there and try harder. Just stop it. Buy a better internet filter. And, okay, break. Let's go get him, guys. I don't know about you, but that's not going to work for me. Sin is just, as Paul says, I don't do what I want to do and I do what I don't want to do. What a wretched man I am. That's Paul talking. Well, brothers, thanks be to God that there's Jesus. And that sounds real simple, but it's not. That Jesus has walked up the Mount of Olives and gone to Gethsemane and wept before God, and He has gone to the cross, as we will celebrate and remember in communion in a moment. That the only way that my sins can be forgiven are because Jesus died on the cross. What we don't get very well is that my sins... We don't think they're that bad. We look at David and say, he should die. But God says, I should die because of my sins. But Jesus says, you should die. I love you. I'm going to die for you. And when we come to Him by faith, what He does on the cross gets applied to us. But here's the problem in the American church today. We think that we look at that at the beginning of the problem, of the question of our sin, as opposed to as the answer and solution for our sin. Here's what we typically do in the church in America. We say, well, I'm a Christian because I received Christ. Therefore, my sins are forgiven. Wonderful. Let's go party. Let's go. Let's go. Let's go sin. Oh, I sinned. Oh, no big deal. Or, I'm sorry. Oh, but it's okay. I'm a Christian. See, it's okay. It's all right. I mean, it's not really all right, but I'm a Christian. So Jesus forgives and takes care of it. We start from the point of, well, Jesus forgives my sin. Now let's go out and live and woo-hoo. That's not the way the Bible talks about forgiveness of sins, brothers and sisters. Guy Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is he was a young German theologian. in the time of the Nazi Germany. He was one of the folks who kind of stood up against Hitler and Nazi Germany. He actually was involved in a plot to assassinate Hitler. I find that interesting. The pastor, the theologian, I'm not sure. We'll see, whatever. I don't know. The FBI is listening. No, I'm kidding. But he was executed the day after Germany surrendered the Second World War. He had been in prison for two years, and they were cleaning up. They'd already surrendered, but they were cleaning up, and they executed him the day after they had surrendered, 37 years old. Well, he writes about this idea of cheap grace versus costly grace. And he recognized back, and actually even Luther recognized this too, hundreds of years ago, that we in the church today, we think of grace, we think of cheap grace. We think of grace as not that big a deal. We think of grace as, I said last week, kind of this big swimming pool full of grace. And I know that, hey, I'm going about my life here. I know if I ever sin, no big deal. I'll take a little dip in the pool. Or I'll take a little spoon out. I got some grace here. That's great. Because I'm a Christian, right? I just go to the pool and take some right there. And psh, all right, let's go on now. Da-da-da. You know? He describes cheap grace in many ways. By the way, it's just the first 12 pages of this book. I would encourage every Christian to read the first 12 pages of this book. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow upon ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. That's what we tend to think of. When we think of grace today, it's all okay. Why? Because I'm a Christian. But it's not the way God talks about how we're forgiven, how we come to Jesus. How do we come to Jesus? Costly grace, as David did, with utter humility and contrition and, yes, brokenness for our sins. You see, the cross of Christ isn't our starting point. It's the answer to our problem. In the midst of our brokenness, what do I do? Paul, what a wretched man am I? What am I to do? Then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, thank you God for Jesus, and yeah, I wrestle with sin. You see the difference? Because the way of cheap grace is not the way of the cross. Bonhoeffer writes in closing, this is tough, brothers and sisters, I know. I know this is, in many ways, this might be counter to what we hear a lot, and what we're taught a lot. Bonhoeffer says, the only man who has the right to say that he's been justified by grace alone is the man who has left all to follow Christ. Saying the cost of discipleship. Grace, if I'm a Christian, there's no such thing in the Bible as I'm a Christian, I receive Jesus, and then I just go on and live any way I want. Paul says in Romans, no, shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? No, God forbid! You're dead to sin. We now live and follow the law of Christ. Yes, we're slaves now as Christians. We don't just have our own life to go live in any way we want. Every time we kind of feel guilty about something, we kind of run back to the pool of Jesus and dip in and go back on our life. That the way of the Christian is the way of the cross, the way of discipleship with Christ, the way of following Christ, following where He goes, where He says, leave everything and follow Me. Where He says, if you sin, cut off your hand. The call from Him says, if you love Me, you will feel good. You'll have a happy feeling. Your conscience will be clean. No, he says in John, if you love Me, you will obey My commands. It's not legalism. It's not legalism. It's because I am free by the grace of God, I am now free to be a slave to Jesus and to abandon all of my life and to live for Him completely. Micah 7, 9. Amazing verse. Because I have sinned against Him, I will bear the Lord's wrath. That's brokenness. I've sinned. Lord, if You're going to pour out Your wrath on me, Your will be done. I have sinned. No ifs, ands, or but. The next part of the verse. Until He pleads my case and establishes my right, He will bring me out into the light. I will see His righteousness. There's boldness in approaching God. He's broken by his sin and then boldly approaches God, knowing that God is a God who gives grace, but not the other way around. Doesn't backwards make it backwards. Brothers and sisters, we are sinners. Sin brings death. Therefore, repent with brokenness and boldness. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for telling us in painful detail what happened in David's life. I thank You that he is a man who absolutely surrendered to You, and You forgive him, and You bring great blessing to his life in the midst of tragedy. You do. I pray, O Lord God, that You would help us to reject sin, to come to You, to repent. Do not let us, O God, fall into the disaster of sin that leads to death. O God, please keep us from sin, O Lord. And so we come to You, Jesus, as sinners. We have no other case to plea. We put ourselves on You, O Lord Jesus. And yet we do it in boldness, knowing that You will forgive those who You have called. Help us, O Father God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.